to have another session in our spring enrichment conference, which came before spring this year. But I want to also extend a greeting to many of the visitors that are with us this morning as well. Our guest speaker is Tom Wells, and Tom is currently a co-pastor at the King's Chapel, which is a Reformed Baptist church in Westchester, Ohio. He has ministered at various conferences all over the earth, and Tom is the author of a number of books. Many of those are downstairs if you would like to purchase any of those. And I also want to remind everyone again, if you have any questions about anything that was said during the Sunday school hour this morning or anything that's said during the sermon today, make sure to write those down on a piece of paper, put it in the box, and we will address those this evening. Tom, if you would come and bring the word to us, brother.
Thank you so much for having me for this series of meetings. I appreciate it, and I trust that together the Lord will work with us. Everyone's been very kind to me, and I thank you. Perhaps I'll say a word more about that this evening, but thank you. I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. And most of the time I'll be spending with verses 16 to 20 of Matthew 28. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that I have been telling you about the priority of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean that God has sent a special agent into the world to reveal what God is like. And that special agent is Jesus Christ himself. It's very important that we understand that. There are many ways to see God. You can see God in creation. You can see God in the handiwork of men because God has given men talents. You can see God in the Old Testament. You can see God both in the Mosaic era and in the prophets. And there are many ways to see God. But what the scripture tells us is that if you want to see God best, you must look at the one who is the image of God, Jesus Christ. And if the Church of Jesus Christ could get that straight, and we're all struggling to do that, of course, and none of us have arrived, although I think I said the other night, I'm nearer perfection than some of you, because of my age, but none of us have arrived. But we want to concentrate again upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I asked the men if they would read from Daniel, and I'm going to do that, but it's only a couple of verses, and I just want to say a few words about that, and then I will turn to Matthew 28 with you. In the book of Daniel, we read a prophecy. Daniel saw a vision in the night, and the gist of the prophecy is in these two verses. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I read that to you because it captures much of the essence of what is in that passage in Matthew 28. There's a word here I'm reading from the NIV that is translated dominion. That's the same word that is translated power in the Matthew 28 passage when the Lord Jesus Christ says, all power is given unto me and heaven and in earth. So if you'll turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Matthew 28, we will see what the present status of the Lord Jesus is and what his program is for his church. If it is true that Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of the Father, then we want to ask the question, what would Jesus have us to do? It's not as if the Father would have us do one thing and the Son another and the Holy Spirit still another, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the spokesman for the Trinity. And so what he would have us to do is what we want to do. Now, I mentioned the present status of the Lord Jesus, and if you look at verse 18 of Matthew 28, you will see the Lord Jesus himself saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority, all dominion, all power. The King James says power, the NIV says authority. But all of those things are captured in the present of the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know who's in charge in these days, the answer is the Lord Jesus. All authority has been given to him. The only exception to that would be for God the Father himself to put himself under authority, and he has not done that. But otherwise, all dominion, all power, all authority is given to the Lord Jesus. Now, that authority that Jesus has is closely related to the rest of the passage which we've heard read. It's just a very short passage, but let me suggest some of the things that it includes. First of all, it includes the authority to create the conditions to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you know your history very well. Relatively speaking, it's only been a few years that we've been able to go very far and do anything and come back from there. When William Carey went out to India in 1793, he went out with the idea of never coming back because it would be so difficult to get back. And indeed, he did not come back from there. As recently as the Second World War, you had to take a ship. And I had some missionary friends who went to Africa, and they were prepared to leave their children behind because it wasn't safe at the end of the Second World War to take a ship across the Atlantic. Although at the last minute the war was over and they were able to take their children, that was a wonderful thing. But you see, you had to travel by ship. Now today, with airplanes, we can get into the various parts of the world almost immediately. But the thing that you need to understand is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has created the conditions under which we are able to get the gospel into the ends of the earth. And that, in fact, is what he is doing in the passage in Matthew that we read to you. He's creating the conditions, in this case, mental conditions. He's creating the conditions for his disciples to carry the gospel into the ends of the earth, and he's explaining to them what they must do. They do not at this point fully understand what he's talking about, I don't imagine, but within 40 or 50 days they will know, for the Holy Spirit will come, who is sent by the Lord Jesus. You remember that? All authority is given to me. He sends the Holy Spirit to pour his power out upon the church. And from that point on, from the end of the book of Acts chapter 2, the church begins to go into all the world. More than that, he is in this passage preparing the church to do the three things that he wants them particularly to do. And if you look at verses 16 and following, you'll see what it is. He says what is apparently three things: therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So if you want to summarize in three statements the calling of the church, it is a calling to make disciples, to baptize disciples, and then teach those disciples to do everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. He also is the creator of the conditions under which you and I, day by day, share the gospel of Christ. You remember that we read in the book of Revelation that he opens a door, no man can shut it. He closes a door, and no man can open it. Well, in part, that is about the openings for formal and informal contacts that we have with other people in which we can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do those things come about? Those opportunities come about because Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. Let me ask you a question. Why did you hear the gospel of Christ? The answer to that question is, you heard the gospel of Christ because Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and in earth, created the opportunity for you to hear it. I wish I had time to give you the full story of my conversion, but let me just briefly say that I had no knowledge of the gospel, even though I went to a church that, once I learned about the gospel, I could tell was reasonably conservative. But I have no memory of thinking about the gospel of Christ until five things happened to me in 8 days. The first one was that I was riding with a man, and when he brought me to his house, to my house, just before I got out, he said to me, "Tom, have you ever had an experience with God?" And I said, "No," and I got out, and that was the end of that. But that was the first time I ever knew there was such a thing. Then, that was on a Friday. On Sunday morning, my pastor did something he never had done before. I don't know whether he ever did it afterwards, but he did what all of us did in fundamental circles years ago, and that is he asked if there was anybody who wanted prayer and would they come forward in the meeting. And I was singing the choir, and I said to the woman next to me, happened to be the pastor's wife, "Is that for anybody?" And she said, "Yes." And I found out later that pastor and his wife had been praying for me, and I went forward. And that was the second thing that happened to me. Now, I wasn't converted then. I've often said he laid his empty hand on my empty head, and he prayed a prayer. But nevertheless, it brought home to me that there was something that I was missing, even though I didn't yet know what it was. Then, on Sunday evening after that, I went to hear a choir sing at my high school. And it was a choir from Taylor University in Upland, Indiana. And in the middle of the choir singing, suddenly all the people left the stage except one choir member, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I listened, and he asked, "If you would like prayer, raise your hand," and this time I was afraid to do so. One of the sharpest girls in my high school class, I was a senior in high school, that was sitting right behind me, and I didn't know, I was scared to death that word would get around, so I didn't do that, but I heard the gospel. Now, that's three things in 3 days. During that week, because I had that experience and because I didn't particularly like to study anyway, I had a New Testament that had belonged to the soldiers in the Second World War. You may have seen some of those small ones, and I took it to school, and when I was supposed to be doing my studying, well, I was reading in that. And some kids saw me and said, "You need to come to Youth for Christ on Saturday night with us." So that was the fourth thing that was I was struck with, and I said, "I'll do that." And it was downtown in Cincinnati at a major hotel, and I went and I listened to a man from the University of Illinois, a scientist of some sort, and he talked about the gospel of Christ, and he made the same appeal, and I lifted my hand, and incidentally, I hit the fellow next to me when I lifted my hand, and he lifted his hand. And then when the invitation was given to come forward, I went, and that man said to me, "I want to read you a verse of Scripture." It was John 3:16. And he read it to me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he said, "Do you believe in Christ?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Then do you have eternal life?" And I said, "I don't know." And so he read it again, and he said, "Now, do you believe in Christ?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you have eternal life?" And I said, "I don't know." And so he read it again, and he said, "Do you believe in Christ?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Then what do you have? Do you have eternal life?" And this time I did what most people do eventually when they go through one of these systems that somebody's working on them? I said, yes. But I didn't have any conviction about that whatsoever. I just wanted to get him off my back, as it were. But riding home in the car that night, the back seat of a Methodist pastor's automobile, God got hold of my heart. And the man who drilled John 3:16 into my head did it because Jesus Christ sent him to drill John 3:16 into my head. And Jesus knew how hard my head was, even though the man who drilled it into it didn't know it. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to create the conditions under which we hear the gospel of Christ. And then, of course, he has the authority to bring in his elect. If we were reading from John 17, we could see that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about how God had given him a certain elect people and he had brought them to God. That's the authority which God the Father gave him. And since that time, he's been bringing in his elect from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation around the world. And we, you may not know it here in Kalamazoo, we don't know it either in Westchester, Ohio, but we are living in the time of the greatest revival in history. It's not happening in America, unfortunately, but it is happening in several other places like India and particularly China. At the end of the Red Guard Terror maybe 35 years ago in Red China, there was perhaps 500,000 people who professed Christianity of every kind. That would be Roman Catholics and Protestants and you name the variety. Today, there are in China about 90 million people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And generally speaking, they are evangelicals. And all of that has happened in 35 years. And now, if you ask the question, which country in the world has the most serious evangelical followers of Jesus Christ? The answer is probably the nation of Red China. And that's not the only place these things are going on. And why are they going on? Because the Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And he sends out his missionaries. I hope you're deeply involved with missions, because it's the greatest effort on earth, and perhaps we'll learn more about that as we go on. Now, Jesus also has the authority to benefit the church in these days, and he does that. He didn't just reel us in like some fishermen who then take the fish off the hook and throw them aside because they're not really interested in them. But he reeled us in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of himself and of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that in his church today. And it's a marvelous thing. And we are really ignorant, and we really need that help. If you want to have some idea of how ignorant I am, let me tell you, I think the New Testament teaches that every Christian, true believer in Christ, needs every other true believer that he comes in contact with. Now, if that is true, and I think it is, taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, if that is true, think of all the things that I need to know and be helped with that I don't know yet. I'm ignorant. Paul said we don't know how to pray as we ought to. But slowly, slowly, God is bringing us from glory to glory, as Paul says to the Corinthians. He is changing our hearts. He's bringing us to love himself and his Son more than we've ever done before. And that is because Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And then finally, on this particular point, Jesus Christ has the authority to judge the world and the ability as well. Isn't that something? How many people are in the world? Well, over 6 billion right now. Loads have lived before us and loads will live after us. And if the Lord tarries and Jesus Christ has authority to accurately judge all of us. Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 goes to the city of Athens and he sees all of these idols around. He sees one statuary which says to the unknown God, and so he got up and began to preach because they wanted to know what he had to say. The people on Mars Hill in Athens were the kind of people that gathered together to hear something new all the time. Boy, if they had television, they could stay home and do that now. And they might even occasionally hear something that was true along with being new. But that's what they did. And so they said to Paul, well, talk to us. And the Apostle Paul began to preach Jesus Christ. And actually, he began to talk about God as creator. He's been criticized for that. He really didn't get much of the gospel out because they cut him off. But he was doing the right thing. If you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue usually. In the synagogue, he could assume that they knew a good deal about God. But when he got up there on Mars Hill, he could tell from having walked up there with all the idols that he saw that they didn't know anything. And so he started out by talking as God created the heavens and the earth and so on. But eventually he gets down to Jesus Christ and he happens to mention that Jesus Christ will judge the world. And that was more than the crowd on Mars Hill could take, and they scattered even though God had some of his elect there, and he brought them in. Paul's been criticized for what he did there. Some people have said when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he was expressing repentance for having spent all that time on creation on Mars Hill. But I don't think that's true at all. People can't believe in a God they don't understand. And when you think there are a multitude of gods, you have to have your mind changed to learn that there is one God who is in three persons. Amen. Now, Jesus says in verse 19, therefore. Not a very eloquent sentence, is it? Therefore. You may have heard the old proverb, whenever you see the word therefore in the scripture, ask what it's there for. And that's right. Because Jesus has just made this astounding statement that all authority is his in heaven and earth, and therefore he's going to tell you, in light of the fact that I have all authority in heaven and earth, this is what you must do. And so, as I've already pointed out to you, he says to his disciples, you must go make disciples. You must baptize them. And you must teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And for us, that means we better do what he tells us to do. It follows from his all authority. If he has all authority, he can tell us to do whatever he wants us to do, right? That follows from all authority. But it also means that for those we meet, they must do whatever he commands. And I don't know whether you've thought of the Christian life like that, or if you're not a Christian, if you've ever thought of this, but the fact of the matter is, you and I don't exclude myself, God help me, and I'm not perfect or on the verge of perfection, but you and I must do what Jesus commands. Now, in order to bring this home to us and to those that we talk to, he makes these same two points three different ways. That is the point that we must be obedient to him, and then the people we talk to must be obedient to him. And he makes that in those three phrases, he's actually saying the same thing three different ways. Let's look at them again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? Well, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, you might find something like a student, a learner. A disciple would be that. But there is a fine other distinction to be made between a student and a disciple. Let me illustrate it. You have here in Kalamazoo one of the major universities, or one of their branches, I'm sure. And is Western Michigan here? Let's take Western Michigan. Now let's imagine that at Western Michigan, there are two men who are experts on Karl Marx. You know who Karl Marx is? He was the theoretician behind communism. Here are two men who are experts on Karl Marx. They both know just about everything that you could possibly know about Karl Marx. But we can draw a distinction between them with the words student and disciple. If we say about the first man, he is a student of Karl Marx, we don't know whether he agrees with Karl Marx or disagrees with Karl Marx. We know he's an expert, he knows all about Karl Marx, but does he promote Karl Marx or is he putting him down? But if we say about the other man, he is a disciple of Karl Marx. We know immediately that it's not just that he knows so much about Karl Marx, he may even know a little less about Karl Marx than the other man does. But if he is a disciple of Karl Marx, he is a follower of Karl Marx. He agrees with what he says. Now that's the point that Jesus is making when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, make people, of course the Holy Spirit has to do this, but through the instrumentality of ordinary Christians, make disciples. That is, not simply people who know a lot about me, as if academics was the important thing. As if we're going to take an examination on the Lord Jesus and we can get either 100 or 90 or 80 depending on how much we know about him. No, that's not the point. The point is that if we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will do what he says. And I repeat, we don't do it perfectly, but we are characterized if we belong to the Lord Jesus. It's our habit, though we sometimes break it, to listen to Christ and do what he says. Now, the next thing that he says the church must do is baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that really says the same thing as to make disciples. To be baptized is to come under the control of somebody. We're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means we'll come under the control of God and the person whom he has sent to tell us what we must do, and that's Jesus Christ. You may remember that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says that all the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses. Remember that statement? What does that mean? Well, it means that as they crossed the Red Sea and left Egypt, they were no longer under the control of Caesar. They were now under the control of Moses. And Moses was the mediator between God and man, though he was only a man, he was not also God, like Jesus is the mediator between God and man today, though he is both man and God. In fact, some Christians have thought, I think probably wrongly, that it is the coming together of God and man in Jesus Christ, which is the real reconciliation of man and God. I think most of us who call ourselves evangelicals would say, no, the full reconciliation between God and man comes through the death of Jesus Christ. But Jesus was both God and man. And so, when he says, baptize them, of course, he's talking about a literal immersion in a baptistry. You have one back here? Yes, you do. So you know what I'm talking about. But the point is that when you were baptized, you were saying, I'm coming under the control of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, some Christians don't seem to understand that. They think when they were baptized, they began their Christian life, but they could live any way they wanted to afterwards. No. Baptism says you have come under the control of Jesus Christ. And then if you look at the third thing that he says here, what is it? Make disciples, number one, baptize them, number two, and then number three, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What's he saying? He's saying, tell them that they're coming under the control of me, Jesus Christ. Now, I've written a book that I've talked about a little bit called The Priority of Jesus Christ. In the very last chapter of that book, because Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, I've talked a bit about the law of Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul uses that language, the law of Christ, in Galatians chapter 6. He says that we must be obedient to the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, in Galatians 6, it is the law which says, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's another way of talking about love between believers and love for other people who are burdened. But some people have objected, but now we have a very neat group of commandments in the Old Testament for the Old Covenant. Do we have such a thing in the New Testament? We should have. But no, we do not have such a thing in the New Testament, but we have loads of law. And let me suggest to you how that happens. First of all, as I've been telling you, when you look at Jesus Christ, you find out what God is like. And what is it that God is trying to do in his people and will do? Make them like himself. So that the things that we're to do are the things that will make us or show us to be like God. Some years ago now, maybe 10, 15 years ago, you used to see everywhere buttons, nice big ones. You could buy them in Cracker Barrel and other places like that. And they had four letters on them, WWJD. You've seen those, haven't you? Look up here and shake your head if you... Okay, thank you very much. But those letters stand for what would Jesus do? Now, I have some Christian friends who didn't like those buttons or those bumper stickers, because it's often on bumper stickers as well. And I can understand their objection because, of course, the people who are buying those buttons would need to know what Jesus would do under those circumstances. And it has probably often been true that people wore the button that said, what would Jesus do, and not have any idea about who Jesus was or what he claimed for himself or the authority that he exercised for them. But nevertheless, the idea is right, exactly right. When you come to any situation in life as a Christian and you know the answer to what Jesus would do, you'd better do it. And what would Jesus do would be right. So the character of God is best revealed in the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other ways in which the New Testament gives us. The implied law in the ideal descriptions of Christians. Now, if you don't know what that means, I'll tell you. It's not a lucid sentence, but here's the point I'm trying to make. There are descriptions of Christians, let's say at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who do this, and blessed are those that do that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and blessed are the peacemakers, because they'll be called children of God. Those are descriptions. They're not commands. But there's an implied command in every one of those, isn't there? You're to be a peacemaker. You're to be meek. You're to love righteousness, and so on down the line. So those are commands of Christ. Let me give you another example. There are his explicit commands in the Sermon on the Mount, and you're familiar with those. I won't go through them in detail, but they're also the demands of his agents, that is, the people who write the rest of the books of the New Testament, who are doing this by inspiration. And so when they tell us what to do, what we need to do is to do that, because they are the agents of Jesus Christ. Even as I've told you, God as Father has sent the Lord Jesus Christ has sent his agents in the pages of Scripture, and we must pay attention to what he says. Now, I've already several times made the point this weekend that if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that the things that we must obey, generally speaking, many exceptions, but generally speaking, are not the kinds of things that we find in the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law was given to a mixed multitude of people. And in a society needs to inspect the behavior of people. Can't read their hearts, doesn't know what their intentions are or their motives. The society may want to know, in a very serious crime like murder, was it the impulse of a moment, or had this person hated that person for a long period of time? And so intentions and motives even come into societal law. But just barely. Most of it is about you do this, you don't do that. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that it is filled with instructions from Jesus Christ and his agents about your attitudes, your intentions, your motives. I referred to Philippians 2, I think, in the first hour. And in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says, don't every one of you look on your own things. Don't be tied up with your own interests, but look also on the things of others. Get hold of their interests. Help them. For to love somebody is to seek their benefit and to promote their interest, not simply to feel good. And then he gives the example of the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus do? He said, here's the attitude you ought to have. And then he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as leaving heaven, coming down to earth, and leaving simple Godhead to also become a man, and leaving simple manhood for a situation of a slave, and leaving the situation of the slave in order that he might die, and die not just any death, but the most ignominious, the most shameful death that the Roman Empire knew anything about, crucifixion on a cross. And all Paul says is just imitate him. That's the attitude that you need to have. It was an attitude of humility, wasn't it? Down, 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 down. Paul says your intentions, your motives, those are the thing. Then finally, the two laws of love, which are repeated from the Old Testament. The first, love the Lord God your heart with, or love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And again, to love somebody is to seek their benefit and promote their interests. And then, this is much harder, but if you can't do this one, you can't do the other one. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is the law of Jesus Christ. Now, if you say, well, that's always been the law, it has always been the spiritual law. But when you read love your neighbor as yourself in the Old Testament, it probably doesn't mean everybody you ever meet or see. It includes all Israelites and includes the aliens that live in your cities, but concerning the Canaanites, God said, destroy them, wipe them out, take their name off the face of the earth. But when we get to the New Testament, that changes. A man comes to Jesus one day, and Jesus talks with him a little bit, and he's evidently heard the Lord Jesus teach about loving your neighbor as yourself. So he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you know what Jesus did? He told that man a story about people who were hated in Jesus' day, like the Canaanites were hated under the Old Covenant. The Samaritans. People of Israel would have nothing to do with them. They hated them. This man, I take it, was hoping that when Jesus answered that question, he would narrow the boundaries somewhat of loving your neighbor as yourself, because those boundaries had been narrowed by the Pharisees, for instance, who thought that didn't apply to the people of the land, that is, the mass of Israelites. But Jesus tells the story in such a way that the man understands he's not going to get the help he wanted. He's not going to be able to justify himself. Because Jesus said, take the person that Israel society hates the most, and you be like him, because he was the man who went by a poor soul who had been robbed and beaten and looked after him, took care of him. And at great expense to himself, he put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, told the innkeeper to take care of him, and whatever it would cost, he would pay. And that man who asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, learned that the law of Christ is we must love everyone. Let me ask you some questions. Do you love homosexuals? You'd better. That's what Jesus said. Do you love those in Islam who would destroy our society? You'd better. That's what Jesus commands. Now, don't misunderstand me. You don't need to love homosexual practice. But let's just put it in terms that we're all familiar with. Do you love adulterers? Well, of course. I mean, you recognize that loads of people have committed adultery, and if you didn't love them, you'd exclude a lot of society. But you must love adulterers. Same thing is true for the homosexual. You don't have to approve of his or her way of life. You certainly must not approve of adultery. But you must love everybody without exception. Well, that's the command of Christ. Now I want you to notice one other thing, then I'll be done. The program that Christ lays out here has two bookends. Imagine that this threefold command is three volumes. And you want to stand those volumes up, and in order to keep them standing up, you get a bookend on this side and a bookend on this side, and then they stand up. Jesus has given us two bookends. The one bookend says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go do this. But you know, that bookend by itself is no help. Has to be another bookend. A bookend which says, lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Because it doesn't make any difference how much authority Jesus has if he does not use his church to exercise that authority. Or it doesn't make any difference how much Jesus is with us if he doesn't have all authority. But if Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's with us always, then the program that he's laid out for us can be carried out. Now, that program is to make disciples. Not every Christian can contribute the same thing to that. There's a marvelous diversity in human beings at large, and spills over on Christians too. Some can speak readily, some not. Some can write readily, some not. All can pray. All can give to missions to get the gospel into the ends of the earth so that we can make disciples of all nations. And that program will succeed, and the success can be seen over the course of history, though it is very small from moment to moment. Our business is not to be successful. You may or may not be successful in your witness, but our business is to be faithful. Tell men and women, pray for men and women, tell children about Christ, send missionaries to the ends of the earth, go ourselves if we can. And I'll guarantee you one thing, that program will succeed exactly on time. Why? Because of the one bookend, which says all authority is mine in heaven and earth. Because of the other bookend, which says, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now let me just say that if all of what I'm talking about today is strange to you, and you'd have to say, I'm not a Christian, I'm like you were, Tom, when you walked down that aisle, I want to commend to you my Savior. It sounds like he's demanding so much from us, and he is. But he's with his people. And they will be with him for eternity, and you will be cast out if you do not come to faith in God through Jesus Christ. So I urge you to do that. Plead with God to give you faith and repentance. And together, then, as a church, we will succeed in what Christ has called us to do. May God help us.